In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Your presence this morning indicates an honor and a respect you have for a holy God. And I'm grateful you're here. And I do hope you'll take your Bibles out as we look at some things this morning that I hope will deepen our appreciation for who our God is and make our worship and our service to Him more meaningful from day to day. The literal presence of Jehovah. When we talk about a holy, holy, holy God, and look at those examples in Scripture where one in a vision or in some way sees a representation of the presence of God, we see how overwhelmed they are. Because the literal presence of Jehovah as it's pictured in Scripture is seen truly as an awesome thing. It's something beyond our comprehension to be able to understand and to appreciate. It's such an overwhelming thing that those who experienced it in Scripture, who experienced the literal presence of God in some way, were completely overwhelmed by the experience. We read there in Isaiah 6, as was just read for us there, how that Isaiah experienced this, was overwhelmed and overcome by what was taking place. In Revelation chapter 1, you have John in a vision seeing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that powerful vision. And he fell at the Lord's feet as if he were dead. Ezekiel experiencing the appearance of the likeness of Jehovah in a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 fell upon his face. All of these people are overcome by the very idea of literally being in the presence of God. What sets God apart so that people are so overwhelmed by His presence and His being? Well, it is centered in this idea of the holiness of God. And I think it's incumbent upon us to appreciate what it means for God to be holy, about the effect it has upon us because of the holiness of God. Only God is spoken of, as Isaiah does in Isaiah 6, as holy, 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 emphasizing this trait or this character of our God. It's truly what sets Him apart. When we talk about God, there is no subject that I think is more important to understand than the nature of the holiness of our God, of who He is. If we understand the holiness of God, if we appreciate its meaning, I have little doubt that our attitude about life and about our worship will change dramatically as we come to appreciate what this is. I want us to take a little time this morning to talk about this holiness of God and not only what it is, but how it affects me. Because we are changed. We are transformed by the very idea of having a God who is holy, holy, holy. And so as we talk about the holiness of God in Scripture, realize we're talking about a topic that we find in Scripture from beginning to end. In fact, writers talk about the holiness of God being one of the main themes in the Old Testament, that it is in there from beginning to end. The term holy becomes synonymous with God as you read about God as He's pictured in the Old Testament. Holy is our God, the psalmist said in Psalm 99. These awesome scenes of of terror, it almost seems. It's what we have in passages like Isaiah chapter 6. One scholar, E.F. Harrison, wrote about God's holiness, "It's no exaggeration to state that this element, that is holiness, overshadows all others in the character of deity so far as the Old Testament revelation is concerned." The holiness of God, it's all-consuming in the Old Testament. And this massive presentation of a holy God in the Old Covenant is what truly sets him apart as being sacred and being special from all else that we know about the spirit world, about spiritual things, and certainly about the created world as we know it. You know, I really think that our thinking about God as holy can be deficient, that we can lack the appreciation for the holiness of God. And it is reflected so often in our worship, in our prayers, and in our service, that we do not appreciate the greatness of what this means. I want to talk to you this morning about the two-fold meaning of the holiness of God that is presented to us in Scripture, and see if we can come to a deeper appreciation of what it means to serve a holy, holy, holy God. When we talk about holiness, the first emphasis we find in Scripture is this separateness. The idea of God being unique. He's other than this world. He's other than anything we know. He is not a part of the created universe. He stands apart from it. His very nature, his very being is different from anything we can know and understand. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, after they had crossed the Red Sea and been spared, you find in that song these words by Moses: "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And that is spoken or sung just after they've seen the mighty hand of God at work and setting them free from the Egyptians forever. It's an amazing picture that we see. In words describing his uniqueness in every way, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One?" It's a rhetorical question. I mean, it's obvious. There's no one to liken him to. There's simply no one else like a holy, holy God. And I think that helps us to understand the first two of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, a graven image. And part of that is he's saying you're not to make a graven image representing me, because it is impossible to represent Jehovah God in physical form. And he was forbidding that and setting himself apart. The separateness of God is at the foundation of those two commandments, that he is wholly something other than what we are or what we can understand, even about the nature of our God. God is holy, and he must be worshipped exclusively, and no image or representation of him can be made. And to try to do so is to demean the very concept of who a holy, holy, holy God is. Isaiah has this great passage in Isaiah chapter 40 where he mocks the idea of making an image of God. And he talks about the man who goes out and takes his axe and he cuts down a tree and he brings it in and he takes part of the wood and he cuts it up and he warms himself by the fire with that. And after he's done that, then he takes the rest of it and he carves an image out of it and sets it up and worships it. He says, how foolish that is. It is simply impossible to represent God in any form or in any way. Which also says to us that we understand that from a physical standpoint, God is unapproachable. The Scriptures even suggest that no one could really look upon God and live. There are a lot of Bible examples that show that his very nature keeps us from literally, physically being in his presence while we are in a flesh and blood form. The best example of that to me is at Mount Sinai itself, when they had come to the great mount in the wilderness and they were camped there for some time, and Moses was going to go up onto the mountain And then he told them that they were to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves, that God's presence on the mountain required them to be consecrated, to set apart, and they were to come to the mountain. But when that awesome event occurred, the scriptures say Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently, and the people were warned repeatedly to keep their distance from the mountain because Jehovah God, His presence was there, unapproachable, set apart. God could not look upon the face of God, or man could not look upon the face of God and live. What we see then is this idea of God being something wholly other than what we are, totally set apart, His very being and His very nature. God is absolute deity. This is what He is. And He is set apart in that way. He is the great, all-powerful, all-knowing, absolute ruler and the sovereign of the universe. He is truly God, the one true God. Well, when you read about all those examples that show His unique nature and His greatness and His power and how He is set apart from us in every way, and we think about having a relationship with Him, it certainly should humble us, the very idea of coming into His presence, even in the way that we do when we come to worship. No, we may not physically come into His presence like Moses did at the Mount. But when we assemble to worship, what are we doing? We are coming together to offer worship in a very special and meaningful way to our God. And so in a meaningful and special way, we are coming into His presence. How does that affect our attitude in worship? How do we think about coming into the presence of such a supreme being in this special way to honor and to worship Him? Are we humbled to be in His presence? Do we understand that God is more than just a nice father figure who pats us on the head and tells us all to be good? And do we understand there's more to Him than this, of this great and awesome God? And does our worship reflect our reverence, our respect for who He is, that we would come and offer ourselves for this hour in this special way? I remember reading a while back about a local church. Well, the advertisement in the paper started advertising their Sunday morning worship as the happy hour. That's what they wanted to call it. And they said it emphasized professionally presented song, theater, and inspiring messages. Now, what's the point of their worship? The point of their worship was they wanted you to feel good. They wanted you to leave feeling good and all hyped up. And, you know, do you think that's how Isaiah felt after he was in the presence of God in Isaiah 6? No, he was totally humbled. There was a reverence and awe about what he was experiencing. This is what it was about. We should be humbled to come into the presence of Jehovah God. Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, you think they had any problem concentrating on God when they were in His presence? I fear too many of us can take an hour of worship such as this too lightly. When we do not think upon what we are doing, who we are reverencing, who we are respecting when we come together, part of our struggle to concentrate on worship, I think, is because we do not think about who our God is and what it is about. His nature and His greatness should always be in our mind when we come together to worship God. And that's what should affect us. We prepare ourselves for this worship by thinking upon who our God is, and the greatness and the awesomeness of this God, this all-powerful and all-ruling God who we're coming in the presence of. Men have, through the ages, tried to create a feeling for worship. They tried to create that feeling of awe in different ways. I mean, really, that's what the great cathedrals are about. And I mean, if you've ever walked in any of the great cathedrals built by men, you know, there is a feeling of awe about that. There's a feeling that kind of quiets you to look at this awesome, magnificent structure built by men, and, you know, full of this beautiful glass and light and all this space and all the images and all that is done there. You know, it's kind of an awesome thing to see. But really, the point of what they're doing is trying to create a feeling by their hands. And that's not the point of our worship. The depth of our worship, the feeling of our worship, comes from our own recognition of who Jehovah God is. Not by a physical atmosphere that we try to artificially create. It's about what is in our heart and what we do. This then is what our worship is about. It's about recognizing the absolute deity of our God, of our coming here with complete reverence and respect for who He is, and offering from the depth of our heart, with full sincerity, our honor and our praise to Him. And by that, we leave edified. You know, there's a lot of people that I see on religious TV talk shows today who claim to have seen God, that God appeared to them and told them different things. One of the great lines ever read about that was by John MacArthur. He said, "I'm certain that if people today who claim to have seen God really saw Him, they wouldn't be lining up to get on the latest Christian talk show. They'd be lying prostrate on the ground grieving over their sin." And I think that's a great point. Isaiah, after God appeared to him, didn't go out trying to make some money off of it. They were overcome. They were overwhelmed by the idea of being in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And they fell to the ground, thinking about who they were in the presence of. A holy, holy, holy God. But secondly, the second emphasis of the holiness of God has to do with His absolute moral perfection. Holiness denotes this perfect, pure moral perfection. John expressed it this way in 1 John 1. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Absolute purity. This is the idea that is pictured of God. The idea of God here, of this purity, is a moral purity that He's trying to present for us. That God is absolutely pure in thought, word, action. In every way, He is morally perfect. The statement by Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, where he says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and You cannot look on wickedness with favor." He's talking about that. God can have absolutely nothing to do with sin or that which is immoral. Actually, Habakkuk in that context is amazed that God is tolerating the sin that is around him. He's trying to figure out why God hadn't already judged Israel and judged the people for their sin. He says, "You're too pure to let this go on, to let this happen." He understood the nature of Jehovah, the absolute purity and moral perfection of Him. Sin then separates us from this absolutely pure God. And it is in that the wrath of God comes into play. Because God can have nothing to do with sin. And being ethically, morally pure and totally separate from sin, He must judge those who would transgress His law and practice sin. God's wrath is His settled opposition to sin. Because He can have nothing to do with it, He must judge it. That is His nature. He has a divine revulsion to all that is evil because it is not a part of Him. It did not come from Him. It is really the only possible response to sin from a holy, holy, holy God. You know, when you begin to grasp something about the moral holiness of God coupled with that separateness, His absolute deity, then surely there is this tremendous awe and respect we have for who he is. And the idea of being too close and too casual, too common in his presence, that there is a respect that must be shown for who he is. Are we made to cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts"? When he was in the presence of Jehovah, the first thing he thought about was his own sinfulness. It was not about trying to feel good. It was about recognizing his own humble situation before his God and without his God. That changes everything. And yet we know the amazing thing about it when we stop and think about it is that we are called to be holy. That's hard to understand. But we understand that though we are called to be holy, it is our lack of holiness that separates us from him. It's what kept Moses out of the promised land. "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I had given them." He had not given the holy God his proper respect at that point in the wilderness when they were providing water for the people. So we understand what's going on here. We understand the effect of sin, that it separates us from God, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 59. "And the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness," it says in Romans 1 and verse 18. And God is pictured in Hebrews 12 and verse 29 as a consuming fire. He will bring judgment upon the wicked, upon the sinful. That's what he does. And so what do we do? It is truly then that we are amazed by the fact that we are called to be holy. How can that possibly be? How can it possibly be that we stand before a holy God in any way? God's purpose for ancient Israel was stated at Mount Sinai when he said in Exodus 19, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He meant for them to be a holy people. And really, if you read Leviticus, basically the motto of the book of Leviticus is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." When you look at the New Testament, holiness is identified with being a Christian or being a saint. Peter describes Christians this way. He says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But that is awesome. God calls us to be a holy people. We are to be like him. And how can that possibly be? How can we be holy? We're sinners who violated the will of God. We fall short of the glory of God. And in our honest moments, we have to count ourselves among those people God describes as the lawless, the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinners. We're separated from God, and we're objects of his holy wrath because of our own transgressions and sins. Yet it's wonder of wonders, we may be holy. Holy before a holy God, because God has made the provision by which our sins can be removed. God has extended his mercy and his promises to us through our Savior, Jesus, through whom we may be made holy, through whom we may have forgiveness of our sins. What a marvelous thing. How can we be holy? We can be holy because of an incredible act of God. We are made holy in Jesus Christ and are then called to a life of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Writing to a challenged Corinthian church that was struggling with their morality and their obedience to him, he says, you've got to cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Having been cleansed from their sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, they were being challenged then to live a life of holiness. Paul's challenge in Romans 12 and verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's one thing very clear from Scripture, that having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are challenged then to live that life of holiness or purity to the very best of our ability. God calls us to be His people, and He wants us to be like Him. But we understand that in that call that goes out to us, that He's calling us to a life of holiness that involves both flesh and spirit. That is, our holiness is first of all dependent upon being cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that. But it also says that we are to cleanse ourselves in our obedience to the truth, purify ourselves in obedience to the truth. That we are called upon to live this life, which involves both flesh and spirit, both inside and outside. And what that basically means is, we must be concerned with how we behave ourselves once we become Christians. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Yes, we rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all our past sins. But then He tells us if we would be His child, we must perfect holiness in the fear of God. We must do what He calls upon us to do. Our lives must be transformed. It must be changed. Those who suggest our manner of life in no way affects our eternal destiny simply ignore these plain statements of Scripture. And I think they also ignore the reality of the possibility of falling away from God, of which we are warned of dozens of times in the New Testament. But recognize, do recognize, it's not just a matter of outward conduct alone in perfecting holiness before God. It is of flesh and spirit. We are to live for God outwardly and inwardly. Both are to be involved in this. How do we remain holy? John said in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. You want to be cleansed? Continue in that cleansing, what do? You walk in the light. You keep walking in the light. You quit walking in the light. Is the blood of Jesus His Son going to continue to cleanse you? Apparently not, from 1 John 1 and verse 7. We walk in the light. If we do fail, what do we do? He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He's telling those Christians there that He's writing to. This is what you do when you become a child of God. You begin that walk. You continue in that walk. You stay walking in the light. If you stumble, you confess that sin and ask God's forgiveness, and He will cleanse you. God continues to cleanse us and make us holy wherever we fail to do so ourselves, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's incredible to think about that He does that. But this is how we can be made holy. So, what are the implications for us? It means we must strive for holiness. Strive for it. Every ounce of our being. What that means is it does make a difference how we live our daily lives. Our continued forgiveness is conditioned upon the attitude of our heart, that is our willingness to confess our sins, and our effort to live righteous lives, turning away from the old man and putting on the new man. And I believe to suggest that God does not take note of our sins is to misunderstand the holiness of God. God cannot help but take note of our sins. They offend Him deeply. However, His love is so great, He has made their removal possible in the blood of Christ. But we must exercise self-control. We must strive to have as few sins as possible in our life. God wants us to control our words and to control our temper and our treatment of other people, to respect the boundaries that he set in his word about how we are to live. God said something is off limits. We don't excuse our sin by saying, well, God won't really mind. After all, I'm only human. His blood is covering everything. I'm not worried about it. I tell you what, we must not constantly offend God with our constant disregard for his teaching. We must not minimize our sins once we are a Christian. We must take that into account. Realize that if we cease walking in the light, we too can be judged. Perfecting holiness in the will of God means that we make a choice. The choice to live a life of righteousness to the very best of our ability. And failure to do that can bring upon us God's judgment. What a marvelous thing then the holiness of God is. That when we think about the holiness of God, we're looking at a being who is set apart from us, who is behind all that we see, who is all powerful and all knowing and all loving, who calls upon us to worship him and to respect him, but whose nature is totally set apart from us in every way. And yet a God who in his absolute moral perfection has made it possible for us to be cleansed of our sins and to stand pure and righteous before him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy is this God. And what he has done for us should cause us with every ounce of our being to want to honor and to worship and to serve him from the depth of our being, because he is a holy, holy, holy God. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that must constantly be in our hearts. And it should be upon our minds whenever we come together to worship, that we're here to offer ourselves and to be transformed, to be changed by coming into his presence, because we recognize who he is, the greatness of who he is and what he has done, under the eternal hope we have through his Son. We can be holy, but our hearts must be set upon it and our lives must reflect it from day to day. That's the blessing of a holy, holy, holy God. So what a marvelous thing God has done in order that we might be holy as he is holy. No greater act of love has ever been shown than the sacrificing of his only begotten Son so that we could partake of his holiness, as Peter puts it. And I hope our appreciation grows as we remember the nature of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before you, realizing our own sinfulness, our weaknesses, but also understanding your great love and all that you did to make it possible for us who fail as human beings to have the opportunity to be counted holy and righteous in your presence. Father, may we recognize this as the greatest gift of all, the greatest gift you could possibly give to us, and treasure it and honor you in our worship and in our daily life. May we always see you as a holy, holy, holy God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. God has done wonderful things to make it possible for us to be holy. And that opportunity is extended to you through the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you know you're separated from God by your sins and you've never made that right with him, then hear the word of our Lord as he pleads with you to come to him to find rest, to find hope, to find salvation through his shed blood. Asking you to come, but believe, to repent, and be baptized into Christ that you might be saved. Could you and would you do that? Think of what God has done for you and the relationship you can have with him. And let your life be changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you respond? Won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?